morning. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John. Today we're going to be in chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 15 through 26. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live. You will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is the word of the Lord.
I trust that in coming in from the cold, that you've found a warm welcome here in our church family. And just a heads up for those of you who might be visiting or who might be relatively new, we do things a little bit different here at Grace Baptist Church. And what I mean is we don't always stick to, you know, the Christmas conventions. For example, I haven't always preached an Advent series in the month of December. I'm much more inclined, personally, to keep preaching through whatever book of the Bible we happen to be in at that time. And in the past, that has resulted in us considering such Christmassy topics as circumcision and concubines. So thankfully this year, we find ourselves in the middle of the Gospel of John, and more specifically in the middle of a very intimate, a very encouraging message that Jesus speaks to his disciples on the eve of his passion. Jesus is headed for some difficult times, to say the very least. He's headed for betrayal and arrest and a kangaroo court and false charges. He's headed for a Roman cross where he's going to be tortured and crucified. And he's going to die on behalf of sinners. So in the anticipation of that, Jesus is so lovingly oriented towards his disciples who have such troubled hearts at what is coming up for him and for them. And so Jesus, this whole chapter is such a beautiful, wonderful, encouraging word that Jesus speaks. This is called, some people refer to this as the Upper Room Discourse, because that's the place where this message took place after they celebrated that Last Supper together. And it's a message that is full of hope and love and peace and joy. And thus, it seems to me that it is the perfect portion of Scripture to be going through in this Advent season. And next week, we're going to, Lord willing, prepare our hearts for Christmas by considering the subject of peace. What is it? Where does it come from? How does the peace that Jesus brings contrast with the peace that the world claims to give? That's next week. Trust that you'll make plans to join us. Our text this morning centers around the great theme of love, the theme of love. My wife came across someone on the gram the other day who was proposing that we swap the dates for Christmas and Valentine's. Okay, this guy argued that would space out the big holidays better, And, you know, it would allow us to celebrate Christmas in the middle of winter rather than at the very beginning. I'm not sure all of his rationale. I doubt very highly whether his campaign is going to gain any kind of traction. But it did get me thinking, those two holidays actually do have certain affinities with each other, don't they? Both celebrate love. On both occasions, we want to give and we want to receive love, along with the giving and receiving of presents that are the tangible expressions of that shared love. So on both December 25th and January 14th, we desire to be with those that we love. Well, some of these same aspects of love are explored and they're explained in this portion of John that Titus read for us just a few minutes ago. And since Jesus spoke these words in order to ease the troubled hearts, to comfort his brothers, these disciples, I'm confident that we too will be encouraged to hear what Jesus has to say about love, about our love for him, and about his love for us, and about the gifts that are exchanged as an expression of that love. And I want to focus on three aspects of love from our text. And those three are, first of all, love's reflex, number two, love's receipt, and third, love's residence. Love's reflex, love's receipt, love's resident. Let's look first at love's reflex. By reflex, I mean the type of response similar to when Dr. Elwell pulls out that little hammer and hits you just below the kneecaps. And unless there's something really wrong with you, your leg is going to kick out involuntarily, automatically. It's the natural response to that particular stimulus. And if that's ever happened to you, then you know exactly how that works. And if that's ever happened to you, then you no doubt you've learned never to sit next to Dr. Elwell in church. Okay. Now keep that picture in mind as you hear Jesus say in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Here's what he means. Obedience is the natural reflex of the heart that truly loves the Lord. Obedience is the natural reflex of the heart that truly loves the Lord. Now, you might be a little bit surprised by this point. You were probably expecting to hear some sort of message. You were probably expecting that you're going to be encouraged by the thought of the Lord's love for us. But here, we're talking about our love for him. And this is actually, I think, the first time in this gospel that looks at love in that direction, from the perspective of our love for the Lord. And I think it's an appropriate time to consider it, at least from the standpoint of those first disciples. Here are those guys, very troubled in heart, and they're troubled, they're anxious, because they are anticipating Jesus' departure and Jesus' death. And what else explains that, how troubled they are, other than they're about to lose the one that they've come to love so much? I think you have to understand that it's love that's in their heart that's making their heart so troubled at the fact that the one that they love is about to depart and even to die. So the question is, at this point, will their love prove genuine? I think that's a real question at this point in the narrative. Already, one of them has gone out to betray him. Someone who would have previously claimed to have loved Jesus is, even as Jesus is speaking here, selling him out for 30 pieces of silver. And there's a little echo, there's a little hint of that treacherous act in verse 22. So just notice that with me. There's a question there that's asked by another disciple who also has the name Judas. And that's no wonder because that was a very common name at that time. But notice how careful the author is to protect this Judas from being misidentified. And maybe Judas is insisting that John do this, to say, not that Judas, not Iscariot. I'm talking about the other Judas. So no one wants to be identified and mistaken for a betrayer. But even a disciple as loyal as Peter is going to have his love for Jesus put to the test shortly. Let me ask you, do you love Jesus? I want you to ask yourself that question very honestly. Do you love Jesus? And if so, if you're answering yes to that, how do you know? How do you know you love Jesus? What is the evidence that you love Jesus? And I think that follow-up question is very necessary because there are plenty of people, especially at this time of year, who claim to believe in and even have like warm feelings about Jesus, especially like the little baby Jesus. And in certain quarters in modern culture, among some political figures, some influencers, it's not only acceptable right now, it's actually very quite fashionable to claim to have a relationship with Christ and even to say things like Christ is king. But I've noticed with many of those people that profession is often paired with some very radical views and some very objectionable language and behaviors. So the follow-up question, how do you know you love Jesus? And what is the evidence that you love Jesus is very important. But honestly, I'm not concerned about those people out there today. I'm asking you, do you love Jesus? And how do you know that you love Jesus? Jesus himself provides the test here. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I'll say it again, obedience is the natural reflex of the heart that truly loves the Lord. Speaking of saying it again, did you notice how many times, as Titus was reading there, as you were following along in God's word, did you notice how many times and the variety of ways that Jesus repeats that in the short space of just those few verses? Look at verse 21. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then the same truth is seen from the reverse perspective in verse 24. Jesus says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And this heavy emphasis that Jesus is giving to this, I think really indicates for us just how important it is. When Jesus wants to highlight something, he knows how to do that. Right, he often will say, he'll preface it by saying, truly, truly, I say to you this. But even though he doesn't say that particular thing here, you know that he's serious and emphasizing this point because he's repeating it four times. He wants us to understand that our love for him is not to be seen in all of the, you know, warm and fuzzy feelings that we might have for him. Or any kind of, you know, how sentimental we get during the Christmas season. That is ultimately no indication of whether or not you truly love Jesus. Our love for Jesus is demonstrated by our obedience to his word. I'm going to keep repeating that just so that I can keep in step with Jesus, who keeps repeating this. Your love for him is demonstrated by your obedience to him and your keeping and putting into practice his words, his commandments. A true believer who has come to understand some very important things about Jesus will know some of these things. And some of these things are highlighted in the passage. Okay, if you're a believer, you've come to understand some of these things about his word. For starters, they are not the words of a mere man, but the words of God the Father, delivered faithfully by his obedient Son. You see that in the text? Jesus says they're not. He wants us to understand that they're not my words. Ultimately, they are the words of my Father. And because they're the words of God, you understand that those are words of truth. Jesus is speaking the words of truth, and consequently, they are also the words of life, even eternal life. And the disciples, for sure, have come to understand this. One of the sweetest confessions, I think, in the Gospel of John comes after Jesus had spoken some very difficult things. And what's happening is he says this, these astounding things, these difficult things, things that are very hard to accept. And the crowds just like disperse. You can kind of see the roadrunner contrails as everyone's taking off because it's too much for them. And Jesus turns and asks his disciples a very important question. He says, "Are you guys going to go too?" And Peter, answering for the group, as he always does, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." These words of life, Jesus says in verse 25, he spoke to them for these 3 short years that he was still with them. And so the pressing question for the disciples is, now that Jesus is about to depart, what will become of his words? What will become of these words? Will they just kind of fade away and disappear? Are they going to just kind of fall to the ground and fall flat? Or will these words be kept? Will they be treasured? Will they be held close? Will they be put into practice? Will these words be passed along? These are the questions that the text presents us with, the question that comes to us personally. What will the words of Jesus do? What will you do with those words? I think it's a very practical question. So the question needs to be answered. What will it be? As the word of Christ comes to you again today, and as Pastor Matt prayed, we live in a really blessed time and place in the kindness of God. He exposes us to his word regularly. And the question today is going to be what it always is, which is, what will you do with his word? Are you going to today just be content to merely hear the word as it's read to you, as it's preached to you? James says if you're content to just merely hear the word, you're deceiving yourself. James would have you to put it into practice, to do what it says. So I'm not sure how you would honestly answer that question, but I'm sure of this, that your answer will have everything to do with your love. Your answer will in many ways be determined by your love. If you love the Lord, I'm saying that obedience to his word is the instinctive reflex of your new nature and this new affection. If, on the other hand, you have every intention of leaving here and going right back to, say, your sleeping arrangements, your lust, the typically vicious way that you deal with your spouse, your filthy mouth, your drunkenness. If you're even right now making plans to do those things as when you leave from this place, then despite what you say, You actually do not love Jesus. You love yourself. You love your sin. Jesus says, whoever loves me will keep my commandments. And it's really that simple. I mean to say that the test is simple. I don't mean to say that keeping Jesus' words is a breeze and that it's like a piece of cake. And so this leads us to the next thing that we want to see, which is love's receipt. Love's receipt. Now, this time of year, my wallet tends to get pretty fat. And I don't want you to get the wrong impression when I say that, okay? It's not fat with money. All of the money that was in my wallet at the beginning of December is now gone. It's been replaced, actually, with little slips of paper. Dozens of them. And it's making my wallet now bulge, and I am avoiding going to CVS because I know that that receipt would just spell the end of my wallet. Thing would explode like Costanza's. Now, I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but the word receipt comes from the word receive. And receipt is the action of receiving something. Now, of course, you know that a big part of Christmas is the giving and the receiving of gifts. And the logic to that is simple enough. This is why we do it, I think. I don't know. I wasn't around when people got together and said we should celebrate Christmas. We should do this. But I'm pretty, if I think I follow the logic, I think it works like this, that just as we have received the precious gift of God's Son as a token of his great love for us, so also do we now want to give good gifts to those that we love. We want to just kind of express our love to them and our love to the Lord in the giving of those gifts. I think probably that's where it came from. I think we could probably also agree that this tradition has gotten a bit out of hand. Okay, and I'm the first culprit. I can predict with 100% accuracy something that will happen on the 25th in our house. And the four of us will be sitting atop a pile of, you know, shards of wrapping paper and like bits of boxes and other detritus. Not to mention a massive new haul. And my wife and I will look at each other and say, this is ridiculous. And we'll even say, like, never again. Things are going to be very different next year. Okay, well, I guarantee we'll have that conversation. Every year we vow to take the gift giving down a bunch of notches. You know, we even say privately to each other, like, we could get away with not getting our sons anything. The stuff that their grandparents give them is already too much. But here I am again with a wallet bursting with receipts. And it's okay, because I love my family. And my instinct is I want to give them everything. Did you notice any gift giving in our passage today? Is anyone in receipt of any gift? I think so. I'll start with the one that isn't obvious. I think that one way that we can construe what we looked at under the first point is that our obedience is a sort of gift. By that I mean that keeping Jesus' word is our loving, reflexive response to his love. There's a really sweet poem by Christina Rossetti. I think it's like 150 years old by now, but it gives very beautiful expression to this idea. Her poem was called In the Bleak Midwinter, and here's the ultimate line. What shall I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yes, what shall I give him? Give him my heart. And of course, it's absolutely true that nothing we could ever give to the Lord would ever come close to repaying what he has given us. Pastor Matt prayed this as well, that we don't seek to do this out of any kind of illusion that we can repay this debt that we owe. But I'm just saying that love's instinct is to give. And here's the best that we can do. And basically, this is the only thing that the Lord requests of us. We give him our hearts. We give him our love, our loyalty, our obedience. We keep his word. How is this gift received by the Lord? If you would agree, if you'll at least just go with me and consider this a gift that we give out of love to the Lord, we could ask, well, how does the Lord receive that? And I suppose that that's like asking, how does mom react when she opens up a handmade gift from her five-year-old? Even when that gift is, objectively speaking, a bit of a disaster? I don't even need to answer my own question. You know how she receives that. And I think we see something of the father's reaction to our gift of love and obedience in verse 23. Look with me there. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Again, this is not... I don't want to go any further in that, because we'll look at the rest of that under our third point. But we've read enough to realize that the Lord's response to our gift of love and obedience is love. And obviously, Jesus isn't saying that we earn God's love by our obedience, but simply that this gift, which is born out of our true love for God, is received by him and responded to with love in turn. It's a beautiful, encouraging thought that the Lord is actually pleased with your obedience. And let me just give the warning again. You're not earning anything from your obedience. But it's true that the Lord delights in your obedience and responds in love to it. That's the smaller gift in the text. The Lord is in receipt of our love and our obedience. There's a much more massive gift in this passage. Do you ever wake up one Christmas and when you're a kid and like sneak in and take a peek under the tree? It's probably like 4 or 5 a.m. But you walk into that living room and you see this massive gift. I mean, it's not under the tree. It's beside the tree. It's maybe even competing in height with the tree. And you go over, and what do? You look at the tag, right? Because you want to know who that thing is for. Isn't it the most incredible feeling when your name is on that tag? Your name. That huge, massive gift is for you. Well, if that thrills your soul, if you can recall that thrilling your soul, how about this? There is a massive gift in this text. And let's take a look at the tag, verse 16. It's for you. It's for you. It's definitely not for the world. The world has absolutely no use for this gift. The world can't even recognize this gift, let alone receive it. Okay, so this is very special. This is for you. Who does the tag say that this gift is from? And kids sometimes, let me say every time, neglect to read that far into a tag, right? They're happy to just read the two part, But the from part is actually pretty important, and we always are forcing our kids to acknowledge where this gift is coming from, who it is that's actually giving us this gift. So we could ask the same question of this massive gift that we find in the text. We haven't opened it yet. We're just looking at the tag. It's for us. Who's it from? Believe it or not, this is the subject of an old debate within Christendom. The question is, does the tag say from the Father? Or does the tag say from the Father and the Son? I don't think that there's any question that the big gift in the text is both from the Father and the Son. I realize that's not explicitly stated in this passage, but it is, I think we'll see in the very next chapter. We do have very strong hints of it here, though. Consider verse 26. It says that this gift is going to come from the Father in Jesus' name. So think about it this way. Suppose someone in your office gives you a gift this year that is basically just a card, a little note that says, a generous gift has been given in your name to the Human Fund. Okay. Now, assuming that the Human Fund is an actual thing, who is the Human Fund getting this gift from? Well, it's from the guy. It's from your coworker. But it's in your name. So it's from the both of you. Okay, that's enough scrutinizing the tag. I learned my lesson in Sunday school, getting into these historic debates. I think it would be asking too much of you to like get into the weeds on that one as well. But perhaps we can think about it some more in chapter 15. So, okay, we're done with the tag. I'm sure the suspense is killing you at this point. You're ready to tear into the box. What's inside? The massive gift in this text is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. That is what you are in receipt of if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received nothing less than the Holy Spirit of God. Now, obviously, this is a massive gift, and therefore it's a huge topic. There's many profitable things that we could say about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's actually a whole domain of systematic theology. It's called pneumatology, and maybe we can spend a semester or a year someday on that topic. You could really spend the rest of your life studying the Spirit. So we certainly aren't going to get to the bottom of it in the next few minutes. I'm going to be content to just draw your attention to two main things about the gift of the Spirit. First, I want you to understand how practical this present is. And then second, how present this present is. I want to show you how practical it is, how present it is. We'll take up that second one under our final point. Do you like practical presents? I think the older you get, the more you like things that you actually need. I am very blessed to have a wife who is a minimalist. She's frugal. She's practical. And that works out very well for me at Christmas because I'm such an uninspired shopper. I'm terrible at it. I have no good ideas. All of my ideas, I know she would hate. So I'm actually very thankful that my wife is that kind of a gal. The kind of a gal that's happy to get a can opener for Christmas, all right? Yes, she's getting a can opener this Christmas. And before you get mad at me, may I say in my own defense that she was the one that sent me the link. Okay. All right, she needs it. Friends, do you do you understand how desperately you and I need the Holy Spirit? Think of these. It might be easier for you to think about the disciples' need. Remember the context. What are we called to do as those who love the Savior? We're called to obey his commandments. We're called to keep his word. But if you're anything like me, that's much easier said than done. Okay, we are slow. I should just speak for myself. I'm slow. I'm stubborn. I'm dull of hearing and of doing. How are we going to obey the word if we can't even remember what the word was 30 minutes after we leave church? Thanks be to God. He has given to us in Jesus' name a helper. He's given us a helper. And this title indicates equal parts helper and counselor and comforter and advocate. Notice this, it's not just a helper, it's another helper, which means that this spirit is everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus does. Everything that Jesus has been for his disciples and everything that Jesus has done for his disciples, here now comes the Holy Spirit to be another helper, just like Jesus was. The words that Jesus speaks, the Holy Spirit teaches us and brings us into remembrance of. He does so very reliably and faithfully because he is the Spirit of truth. That's what he's called. That's what his name is. That's what the Holy Spirit deals in, truth. The Spirit reveals truth and reminds of truth. He convicts with truth and he comforts with truth. For those of us who have been called to obey the truth, there could not be any more practical and helpful gift than the person of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm sure we've all been horrified on some Christmas to see a kid open up a big, expensive gift and look at it for a moment and give the requisite thanks and then toss it to the side. It's horrible, especially if the grandparents are in the room at the moment. How much more ought we to be horrified at how easily we disregard the gift of the Holy Spirit? As our dear friend Reed Ferguson often says, the Christian life cannot be lived any other way than in conscious, constant, deliberate dependence on the indwelling Holy Spirit. And how often do so many of us move like we don't need the Spirit? We give no thought to the Spirit. Worse than disregarding the Spirit is destroying the work of the Spirit. And one of the special gifts that I remember getting as a kid, I forget how old I was. I was probably Johnny's age or a little bit younger. But a really special gift that I opened up was a die-cast model of the General Lee. Okay, I can call to mind immediately the smell of the rubber tires, the feel of the smooth orange paint. And I also remember this vividly, that as soon as I had unwrapped it, I think probably even before I had it completely unwrapped, my dad said, "Now, David, don't be destructive." Okay, and he knew me so well. He knew that he had to say this. He knew that I would want to reenact scenes from the Dukes of Hazzard, which would involve, you know, like skidding this pristine car through my sandbox and like flinging it off of ramps. My dad was distinctly aware of the very real possibility that by Boxing Day, that General Lee might be completely destroyed. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you today that you can destroy the Holy Spirit. But the Bible does speak of destroying the work of the Spirit. The Bible does indicate that by our indifference and by our willful disobedience, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. You might wonder, how do you do that? Well, it happens every time the Spirit convicts you of the truth with a goal for your obedience. It happens that whenever that happens, you suppress that conviction, you stifle the Spirit, and you walk headlong into disobedience. That's how you grieve the Holy Spirit. And I'm here to say that that is much more destructive than smashing in the front end of your toy Dodge Charger. So brothers and sisters, let us listen to the Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. We have no greater gift. We have no bigger help. We have no wiser counselor than the Holy Spirit of the living God. Not only is the Spirit a practical present, he is a present. And that brings us to our third and final point, love's residence. The only present I need is your presence. I'm sure you've heard that cheesy line before. Okay, it comes mostly from moms. And you might mistake it as a cope, you know, from someone that's only received a lousy can opener. But actually, it's true, and she means it. I was talking to Edith before the service, and unsolicited, she said that she is so stoked about getting together later today with her family. To be together with her family is the only present that she needs. And she was being completely truthful. Presence is what we so desperately crave, especially with the people that we love. It's our desire to be not just present, but like home. There's strong feelings of residence at Christmas, isn't there? We want to be home for Christmas. We want to be tucked in nicely in front of a warm fire with those that we love. And we typically think along these lines about the incarnation. And typically in the Advent season, we have occasion to think about the glorious reality that God has taken on flesh in the person of his Son and has dwelt among us. He has taken up residence among us, and he has, as Rob said earlier, he has borne our sorrows. He's lived in this broken world with us, and the beauty of this is that he goes to a cross in order to die in the place of us and to satisfy God's wrath instead of us for the sins that we have done. Such a beautiful thing to recall at the Christmas season. Jesus becoming incarnate God, to be Emmanuel, God with us, taking up residence. I don't want to downplay that in any way, but I want to suggest to you that we live in an even greater reality now that Jesus has died and risen and ascended and has given us this great gift of his Spirit. We live in a greater reality of residence, of presence. We have been given the Holy Spirit not to just be around, but to dwell within us. Do you see those notes in the text as well? Just see if you can put your eye on one of them as I look in my text as well. Verse 26, for example, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send you in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. The Spirit will dwell in us. I want to also draw your attention to verse 18. I haven't really treated this part of the text too well. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. There's, again, the promise of his presence and his residence. Jesus is going to come to us. He's not going to leave us as little orphans that don't have loved ones. He's going to come. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and that you in me and I in you. We wonder, what exactly is Jesus referring to here? Is he talking, when he says that he's going to, after a little while, leave and then come back, is he talking about his death? Is he talking about his resurrection and then his return at the end of time? Like he spoke of at the beginning of this chapter when he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you in heaven, and then I'm going to come and take you so that where I am, you may be also. Is that what he's talking about here in verses 18 and following? Is that the presence that he is comforting us with? The presence and the residence that will be ours with him at the end of time? I think it's kind of confusing to know exactly what Jesus is talking about here, or the time stamp that he's wanting us to think about. And I think that might be because his words that he speaks here have the ability to encompass all of these truths. I think that Jesus is not just referring to the end of the story, but when he says something like, I will come to you, when he says that I and my Father will, at the end of verse 23, we will come to him and we will make our home with him, I can't help but Jesus is talking about the residence and the presence of God in us right now by the person of the Holy Spirit. And if that's true, I want you to just be blown away afresh by that thought. I know it's probably not a new thought to maybe anyone in here, but I doubt you've been lately blown away by the reality that the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, has been given to you for your help and for your comfort and for your obedience, not just given to you as an accessory, but has been given to you to dwell in your midst, in your soul, in your heart, to produce this obedience from the inside out. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a member of the Godhead indwelling you. You've got to think about that when you surf the internet, when you watch TV, when you talk to your wife. In every aspect of our lives, we ought to be aware of the fact that we have the living God present with us. And that ought to be a thought that is so comforting. Here are these disciples on the eve of the night that they believe that Jesus is going to be gone from them. The one that they love, and he's maybe going to be gone forever. Who knows? Jesus comforts them and us with the reality that he is going to be present in us forever in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to comfort you today with those thoughts. And may these thoughts, may these realities, may these precious truths from the mouth of Jesus truly comfort you. May they truly spur you on to obedience rather than disobedience. It's my prayer that all of us this Christmas season would not quench the Spirit, would not stifle the Spirit, but would actually lean in to this Holy Spirit that is taking up residence in us for the glory of God and for our good. Amen? Amen. Amen.